From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to our callers. First up is Michael, listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Michael.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I love your program.
Thank you.
It has blessed me tremendously. My question is, I was talking with my wife today, and she wanted me to ask about generational curses. Is there such thing as inheriting generational curse or inheriting sin? Is that possible?
Well, I don't think so. I think there's certainly the concept biblically of there being a connection between the sins of the fathers and the sins of the son. But the Bible's pretty explicit in saying that the son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. In fact, when ancient Israel quoted the proverb, "The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge," what do you have is God responding in no uncertain terms saying, "As surely as I live," you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. The son who sins is the one who dies. Now, there is a sense in which we can talk about generational curses in the sense that Adam sinned, and as a result of that, all of us have a broken gene. We have a propensity towards evil. We all ratify Adam's sin, for all are sinners. There is no exception except for the Anthropos, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came into the world as the second Adam to undo what the first Adam did. So if you find yourself in Christ, a participant in the kingdom, then that generational curse, as it were, if you want to use those terms, is also something that is put in the past as you live within the pillar and the foundation of truth.
Hank, is there a scripture that I could go to help her?
Yeah, I think that it's not just a scripture, but I think what would be helpful is just to open the Bible to Ezekiel chapter 18 and then read the entirety of the chapter, because what's cool in this particular case is this is not just a verse here or there. It's an entire chapter devoted to this very matter.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Joseph, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Joseph.
Good afternoon, Hank.
Good afternoon.
I just want to first let you know that I very much appreciate you and your program.
Thank you.
I would like to first preface my question with the comment that I totally understand when you talk about our journey with God and how God leads us. Personally, I'm on my third Bible. I started out with Living and then went to New King James, and then I went to ESV. So third Bible translation that God has led me to. I'm on my, I think, second denomination that God has led me to. I was Baptist, and then, what do you call them, you know, the with the speaking in tongues, what do you call that?
Pentecostal?
Pentecostal, thank you. And then now back to Baptist. So God leads in journeys, and I understand yours, and I continue to pray for you and your family as well.
Thank you.
You're welcome. My question is along that line. Hopefully I can word it in a way that is both understandable and compassionate at the same time.
Sure.
You've commented a couple of times on that you find during Eucharist, during the communion, that there's a special presence of Christ. And my understanding is that Jesus said in Matthew that, you know, I am with you always. He also said in different places in the gospel, where two or more you are gathered, there I am also. So he guarantees us, he assures us and promises us his presence all the time. And nowhere do I see or understand that he offers any kind of a special presence during communion. When he had communion with his disciples, he in fact said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "If you do this, I will be present with you in a special way. I will give divine personification of the elements." That was a sort of a Catholic doctrine established outside of Scripture, as far as I can understand it.
Well, not at all. In fact, that's simply misunderstanding history. It was not a Catholic dogma. It was a dogma that was adhered to by the whole of the Church up until the time of Luther and even beyond Luther. Luther believed in the real presence of Christ in the elements. The difference between the Catholics and many Protestants is that they sought to explain the real presence of Christ using snarling logicality. The Eastern Church did not try to do that. They called it a great mystery, but believed that Christ is really present in the elements. They believed that life flows from the one true vine to its outstretched branches, and as such, the branches are empowered to bear fruit. The biblical text tells us that a branch cannot bear fruit separated from the vine, nor can it bear fruit cut off from other branches. And the Lord's words here are very instructive. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." The whole of church history, through Luther, believed in the real presence of Christ. I think we ought to take that fairly seriously. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Bruce in Washington. Hi, Bruce.
Hi, Hank. My question is about the office of the ministry. Do you believe there is such a thing as an office of the ministry? And if so, how is that administered, or who qualifies for the ministry? Is it something that is based on religious training? Can I decide that I'm going to be a pastor because I think I understand the scriptures? Or what do you believe is the apostolic model for the office of the ministry?
Well, you know, I think there's a couple things going on here. Number one, you have to feel a call, but I think that there ought to also be a confirmation to that call, so that this is not something that you think to be unilaterally true, but that this is confirmed with the counsel of others within the body of Christ. As far as offices are concerned, I think that the normative passage on this is found in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 11, where it tells us that God gave some to be apostles, he gave some to be prophets, he gave some to be evangelists, he gave some to be pastors and teachers, all to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up and strengthened until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the offices in the church are given by God. There's confirmation within the body. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. And that truth is augmented by what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He is pointing out that there are gifts that are given, and those gifts have to be recognized. And so he says, "For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself rather with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us had one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." And then Paul says we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use that gift in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully. Now, implicit in this list is that you must exercise your gift. If I try to exercise your gift or you mine, we'd both fail in the process. Also important in this whole litany of wonderful instruction that God is giving us here is that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly, but with sober judgment. And therefore, your calling must be confirmed within the council of godly advisors within the context of the body of Christ. Remember, James says, let not many of you be teachers, for with teaching there is a greater judgment. So yes, I think if you feel the call, you move in that direction, and it should be confirmed within the context of the body of Christ, which is the ultimate place because it is the ground and the pillar of truth. We'll be right back.
Every CRI outreach, our broadcast, podcast, website resources, the Christian Research Journal, and more is made possible only because of friends like you. Your partnership matters. What kind of impact has your partnership had? An impact for time and for eternity. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end the financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. With the new atheists increasing their mockery of Christianity and militant secularism ridiculing religious convictions of all stripes, we clearly don't need zealous but misguided Christians inviting further abuse by misreading and misrepresenting biblical prophecies. Hank Hanegraaff's book, Prophetic Stars in the Constellation of Biblical Prophecy, will enable you to understand, remember, and communicate biblical prophecy. Moreover, your investment in Prophetic Stars through the Christian Research Institute will equip and encourage eager Christian brothers and sisters who genuinely yearn for truth and reliable tools to apprehend and defend their faith. To receive your copy of Prophetic Stars as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Daniel listening in Lexington, Kentucky. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. My question was, does the Bible talk specifically about self-defense, or what is your take on self-defense?
Well, Christians are divided on that subject. There are two schools of thought. One is activism, the other is passivism. The Christian Research Institute historically has held the position that Christians have a right to defend themselves and bear firearms, and that the Bible gives adequate justification for the view that Christians can protect themselves and others from harm and from danger. We get some precedent from passages like Luke 22, which seems to indicate the readiness of the disciples to defend themselves. Luke chapter 13, that the function of governing authorities is to protect the people. In fact, that is what we think within a democracy is the chief function of the ruling authorities. And the reason is based on a worldview that says we're made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we have inherent intrinsic worth, and thus it is critical that we are able to defend those made in the Imago Dei. So again, historical position held by the Christian Research Institute is one of self-defense. We would also point, and I actually wrote about this in my book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. What I point out there is that for more than 2,000 years of Western history, violence, whether expressed in warfare, armed rebellion, or in the employment of a force as a state sanction, and whether wholly or merely licit, has required three criteria to be considered legitimate. The first is that this has to be a reactive as opposed to a proactive kind of warfare that is looking for self-aggrandizement. The second is that this must be declared by a formal authority recognized to have the power to make this kind of a decision for the people. And third, it has to be waged justly. So this is a very important thing that we get from church history and from just war theory. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lynn. She's listening in West Virginia. Hi, Lynn.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Today, I was watching a television program called Shepherd's Chapel. I was just flipping through programs on TV, and it just threw me off. I know when you're watching a program, you have to be skeptical, but some things he was saying seemed believable, but then other things like Cain and Abel were twins but had different fathers, one being Adam and the other being the devil.
Yeah.
Could you clarify that for me?
Well, it's hard to clarify an absurdity, but this is called the serpent seed doctrine, as the idea that Eve had sex with the snake and bore Cain, and therefore you have the Cainites. It is an abominable theory, but it only goes to the surface of his heresy. I mean, if you think of the greatest heresy of Arnold Murray, it would be denying the Trinity, because virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. And Arnold Murray does that very thing. He completely destroys the nature of God as given to us in Scripture. This is a classic example of what you have in the fissuring of the church, where you have someone setting himself up as the leader of the Shepherd's Chapel, and he is communicating all of his absurdities out of a lack of knowledge, out of a lack of biblical acumen, out of a lack of historical acumen, out of a failure to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. And he's, even after his death, continuing to lead people into the abyss. And I think this is a classic example of where James says, let not many of you be teachers, for with teaching there is a stricter judgment. So, yeah, this is a horrible, horrible show. Unfortunately, if you have enough money, you can buy TV time, and you can proliferate your nonsense. Let's talk next to Tom in Delaware, Ohio. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I have a question here about, I have a pretty good idea of the Gog Magog War in Armageddon. But in chapter 9 of Revelation, the sixth trumpet, the army from the east, it says, then in the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which stands before God, saying to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And this war, it's going to kill 2.3 billion people. And I'm not sure just exactly where this fits in here with Gog and Magog and the Battle of Armageddon. Do you have any ideas on that?
Yeah, I think the first thing that we would all be wise to do is to read Scripture in light of Scripture. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you've come across Gog and Magog before, and John is now using this as an illustration of what is taking place in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So one must remember in reading the book of Revelation that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. And if you continue on with the introduction, you see that Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, the first observation I would make is that soon and near, in the introduction of the book of Revelation from the lips of Jesus Christ, means soon and near. And as I pointed out in the past, it is an unconscionable abuse of language to say that the Lord's words, soon and near, mean 2,000 years hence or a far away epoch of time. This is further exacerbated, if you will, as an error when you read the rest of the introduction and immediately recognize that these are letters to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So these letters are written not to us, but for us, which is to say, if you read the book of Romans, it wasn't written to you, it was written to first century Romans. If you read Corinthians, the same is true, and obviously the same is true vis-a-vis the book of Revelation. So this is about that which will happen soon. In fact, those who spend any time reading or studying or memorizing the book of Revelation will immediately recognize that this is John's expanded all of the discourse. Now, how do you recognize that? Well, I mean, you simply read the text. You become conversant with the words themselves. For example, in chapter 6, three chapters earlier from the chapter that you're notating, John watches as the sixth seal is opened, and then he sees a great earthquake. The sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turns blood red. The stars in the sky fall from the sky to the earth, very much like late figs drop from a fig tree when it's shaken by a strong wind, and then the sky recedes like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. Now, to take this in a wooden literalistic sense would be absurd. But even worse, it would be a violation of the art and science of biblical interpretation. How can I say that with certainty? Is that those who have read through the Bible even once immediately recognize, I've seen those words many times. I've seen them in the Olivet Discourse. I've seen them in the book of Isaiah. I've seen them in various parts of the Old Testament. And therefore, if I'm reading Scripture in light of Scripture, what do I get out of this? I get out of this that this is apocalyptic language, that John here is using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's applying that language to what is going to happen in a huge holocaust in the first century, where the very edifice that gave the Jews their spiritual and sociological identity is going to be destroyed, just as Jesus had predicted that it would be destroyed, and that within a generation. Now, of course, you have all kinds of skeptics of the Christian faith that take the same language, and they say Jesus was a false apocalyptic prophet. If I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Well, why? Because they take that language in a wooden literalistic perspective and don't recognize that Jesus is the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets. He's a far greater prophet than them all. He's simply using the language of destruction, judgment language, and he's applying it to what is going to happen to Jerusalem. So I think the error here in terms of the question itself is the idea that somehow or other this has to do with the 21st century. It does not. I mean, it is applicable to us in terms of principle, and it is like every other book of the Bible. It talks about what's happening in their future as well as in their present, and it's talking about what's going to happen. In the case of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband. There's no sense in which we have to take this and apply it to the modern epic. The bottom line is, if you're addicted to Jerusalem below, you're in bondage, says Paul, Galatians 4. The Jerusalem above, however, he says, is free, and she is our mother. Thanks to all of those that continue standing with us, shoulder to shoulder, in the battle for life and truth.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical, but we need people willing to stand for truth along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org.